Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. And tonight we want to look at the account of the woman caught in adultery. John, chapter 8, and verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, for every portion of Scripture, and we just ask that you would teach us, help us, Lord, to grow in our relationship to you as a result. And we just pray that you would help us to apply truth to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this section, we've been considering the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's left Galilee, and he's now down in the south. He's in Jerusalem, and he came there on this occasion for the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was one of the three required feast days, so Jews from all over Israel and really all over the world were required to come to Jerusalem for the keeping of this feast. And the Lord came to Jerusalem. He came a little late. He came about halfway through the feast. And because he didn't want to create a stir, but he did eventually. But he began teaching in the temple area, and his teachings caused somewhat of a stir there. And we saw that there was a division among the people as a result. Some of the people were wondering who he is. Some thought he was the Messiah King, as he claimed. Others thought he might be a deceiver, or maybe a prophet, or maybe he was a blasphemer. But there wasn't a consensus among the people, or even among the religious leaders. And to this divided group, the Lord Jesus extended an invitation, and he said, "Come unto me." And he invited them to come unto him in faith, and this he used as a backdrop for this the ritual of the priests on the last day of the festival or the feast. They would pour out water from the well. And with that as a background, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then we saw also last time that the religious leaders sought to arrest the Lord Jesus. And they wanted to execute him, but they couldn't lay hands on him for some reason. And they laid charges against him and were going to trump up some charges against him. But Nicodemus stood up. Remember Nicodemus? He stood up and defended the Lord. And he told the Sanhedrin that they were just about to, they were almost ready to violate the law by condemning Christ without giving him a fair trial. The law required that Jewish citizens had a right to stand before the judges in defending themselves in any case. So now we see at the end of chapter 7 in verse 53, it says, "And every man went unto his own house." The feast is over. And now people are picking up the city and everybody is heading back to their own homes. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, "And Jesus," everybody went to their houses, but the Lord didn't have a house. "Jesus went up into the Mount of Olives." And the Lord evidently spent the night there, and this was not unusual for him to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. He would go there to sleep, but he would also go there to pray. And the Lord Jesus did the he did the same thing earlier in John chapter 7, He went to the Mount of Olives at night to pray, and then he came down in the morning to teach. And this is what he's doing here in chapter 8 as well. We read, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 21, it says, "And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and he abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him." So we see this same pattern in different passages on different occasions, and this seemed to be a pattern in the ministry of Christ when he was in the area of Jerusalem. He would go up to the Mount of Olives, he would pray during the night, he would sleep, and then he would come down to the temple area to teach. And this is exactly what we see him doing in John chapter 8. Now let's look at verse 2. It says, "And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them." So here we see the Lord prayed. He got up early in the morning, and then he came down from the mountain, and he went into the temple area, and he sat down, and he began teaching the people. Now keep in mind that the feast is all over now. Many of the pilgrims had packed up their bags. Some of them were probably heading out to their pilgrimage to go to maybe to Corinth or maybe to another part of Israel or wherever they lived. They were removing tents. The caravans of people would begin packing up, and all those who had set up booths to sell items would be packing up those goods. So there would have been a lot of commotion in Jerusalem at this time. And John chapter 8 and verse 20 tells us that Jesus was speaking in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And this treasury was in the court of the women. So on this occasion, the Lord Jesus was teaching in the temple area, and in particular, we know that he was teaching in the court of women. He would expect women to be there. And as he began to teach in this part of the temple area, people began to gather around him. And Jesus sat down, as it was common for a teacher or a rabbi to do in those days, and he would sit down and teach the people. So the good thing was there was still interest among the people to hear what he had to say. And so this is the backdrop for the account that we read in John chapter 8. The Feast of Tabernacles is over. The people are starting to pack up. But Jesus was extending it a little, if you will, or extending his opportunity to teach. There still would have been many people shuffling around. And he gathered a crowd around him. And they were interested in what he had to say. And then we read in verse 3, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they had a question to pose to the Lord." So here, just try to picture this scene. Jesus is sitting down, a group of people had gathered around him, and he's beginning to teach them. And the scribes kind of push their way in, push the crowd away, and they plunk this woman right down in the midst of all the people that were gathered around Jesus to hear him teach. It says right in the middle, they put this woman as if she were a sack of potatoes or a dog or something like that. In a very public way, they were putting this woman on display before all the people and right in front of Jesus. And she is described here as a woman that was taken in adultery. And the word "taken" here means to apprehend, to seize, to lay hold of. So this woman, in some way, we don't know how this came to be, but in the act of adultery, she was taken by these religious leaders. And that's what it says in verse 4, in the very act. You know, as you read this, many suspicions come to mind, the way this account was written. If this woman was apprehended in the very act, it takes two. Where was the man? How come the religious leaders only took the woman? If they were really interested in keeping the law applied to both. the adulterer and the adulteress. If they were really interested in holiness and purity and keeping the law and maintaining a testimony, why did they only bring the woman? There's nothing said about that. There's no answer given in the text. And also another suspicion that arises as you read this passage is, how did it happen that they caught them in the very act? You know, as you read through this account, it sure sounds like a setup, devised and pre-planned by men who had for a long time been plotting for a way to execute Jesus Christ because they hated him, because he exposed their hypocrisy. And so here were a group of men who just happened to come upon this act. It doesn't all add up. These men had been looking for some excuse, and this looked like a really good way to pit Jesus against Moses. And verse 6 makes it very clear. It says, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." So it's crystal clear what their motives were. They had arranged this situation so that they could present it before the Lord Jesus and they wanted to test him. They wanted to see how he was going to respond to the questions that they had for him. It was a trap. And this evil method of trying to trap the Lord Jesus was something that these men constantly were working on. If one plan didn't work, they came up with another one. In Mark 14, we read, "The chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft to put him to death." So they were looking at some crafty way that they could trap the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 19, it says, "The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, putting him to a test, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Trying to pit him against Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it says, "They were laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." So in these situations, we have what they did, and then we have a divinely inspired exposition, if you will, by the Bible writer telling us what their motives were. They were waiting, just seeking to catch something that he would say so that they could accuse him. In Luke chapter 20, it says, "And they watched him, and they sent forth spies." They sent spies that they should feign themselves to be just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest what thou sayest is right, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" So they came up with all of these different issues that arose, and their purpose was not because they were concerned about righteousness or knowing what the scriptures had to say on the subject. They just wanted to find an excuse to put Jesus to death. And on this occasion, these men couldn't have cared less about this poor woman. They couldn't have cared less about truth or the law of Moses. They just wanted to find a legal loophole that they could use to put Jesus Christ on the cross. And what they really cared about was holding on to their power, because Jesus had become popular with some in the common people. And they did not want to lose their power. The Lord Jesus had been exposing them as hypocrites and liars and deceiving the people. And so Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy. They wanted him dead. And so they concocted what they probably thought was the world's most brilliant scheme. "We will plan this case of adultery, and then we'll take this woman and put her right before Jesus, and we've got the perfect question to ask Jesus, because no matter how he answers this question, we've got him." They thought they had the perfect way to get him. A foolproof trap. And you know, this was their methodology, to find a question in which no matter how the Lord Jesus answered it, he would either turn half the country against him or he'd turn the law of Moses against him. And so they just think of the issues in the Gospels that they brought up for the Lord Jesus. Divorce, a very sticky issue, emotional issue. They brought up the subject of divorce. They brought up the subject, and this was really sticky, should we pay taxes to Rome or not? Now the Jews despised the Romans. They saw them as invaders in their land. And so they put the question to Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Thinking that they had him. And now they have the subject of adultery. Another hot-button issue of the day, divisive and controversial. And no matter how the Lord Jesus answered this question, half the crowd was going to be angry at him. Sort of like what our politicians do. They pose questions so that they can get half the country on their side and the other half will be against that person and make him look bad. And so here's the question that they pose in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us, here's what the Bible says, that such should be stoned. So here they have a woman. They said she was caught in the very act of adultery, and the law of Moses commands us that she should be stoned. But what do you say? In other words, Moses said this, the Bible says this, but what do you say? And notice how they did this in a very public way so that everybody there could hear. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's hard to harmonize law and grace. They don't always seem to fit together very well. And it might be difficult knowing when to apply the law and when to apply grace. And so they thought they had a perfect way to get the Lord Jesus to cause the people to think that he was against Moses. Now, for a Jew, Moses was George Washington. He was their founding father. He was the one who wrote their scriptures. He was the one that they looked up to, and he was the one they admired. But everybody in Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus, even though they admired Moses, they really thought that a lot of things Moses wrote in the Old Testament were really harsh, exceptionally harsh. And one of those harsh things in the minds of the people was capital punishment, death by stoning. And so that's what these men posed to the Lord Jesus. Moses says she should be stoned to death for her adultery. Now, what do you say? In Jesus' ministry, he had been preaching grace. He had been talking about forgiveness. And in fact, Jesus said, back in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it hath been said by Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, turn the other cheek. So there were occasions in Jesus' ministry when it appeared, it wasn't true, but it appeared superficially that he was contradicting what Moses said. Now the law said, you poke my eye out, I'll poke yours out. And it was perfectly fair, it was perfectly righteous, it was perfectly just, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so the religious leaders thought they had found a rift between the teachings of Moses on the law and the penalties of violating the law and the grace that the Lord Jesus had been teaching in the forgiveness of sins. And if they could get Jesus to publicly deny the law, to deny Moses, he was worthy of execution. And that's really what they were after. So these religious leaders asked this question, carefully designed, and I believe this whole thing was a setup. Should this woman be stoned or not? Now, just imagine, if Jesus said she should be stoned, the people would have turned against the Lord. Because in the first century, capital punishment was not being carried out by the Jews. They didn't obey these laws. And that's because many of the people thought it was way too harsh to stone someone to death for those kinds of sins in the Old Testament. And if the Lord Jesus said, sure, if she needs to be stoned to death, then the people would have thought, oh, here he used to, when he taught out in the mountain, he was telling us what hypocrites these religious leaders are. Now that he's in their presence, oh, he must be caving into their pressure. He must be compromising if he said that she should be stoned. And they would have thought of the Lord Jesus as a hypocrite, because after all, he told us that he was a friend of sinners. And he was willing to forgive sinners and publicans. So if the Lord Jesus said to have her stoned, the people would have turned against him. But on the other hand, the religious leaders knew this too. If he said, don't stone her, then they would say, you're violating Deuteronomy in the book of Leviticus. They had him either way. It was a good trap. It was a good setup, or so they thought. The law of Moses clearly prescribed death for the adulterer and the adulteress. And let's turn to one example. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer, the male, and the adulteress, the female, shall surely be put to death. So it wasn't hard to understand what he was saying there. It wasn't one of those long Pauline sentences that was hard to figure out what the subject was and the verb was. That's very simple. They shall surely be put to death. Both the man and the woman. Deuteronomy 22 says the same thing. So according to the law of Moses, adultery in Judaism was a capital crime or sin. And the law teaches us how seriously God takes sin. And so here we see the religious leaders interrupting the teaching of the Lord Jesus. They brought this woman, they pushed her through the crowd and plopped her right down in the middle of all the people in front of Jesus so everybody could see this woman, hear the accusation against her, and then listen to how Jesus would respond. The religious leaders thought they were going to turn the whole crowd against the Lord. This was all done in a very public way. They made the accusation so everybody could hear. She was caught in the very act of adultery. And there are witnesses there. Moses said, she should be put to death. Jesus, what do you say? Was Moses right? Was Moses wrong? Should we stone her or should we let her go? And there was this poor woman having to, how humiliating, to be plopped in the middle of that crowd and to be talked about. I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop in that crowd. Every eye would have been on the Lord Jesus. How will he respond? How can you respond to that? And I can almost picture the religious leaders smirking and gloating in the background. Just, we've got him. He'll never get out of this trap. They were sure that this dilemma, this problem that they posed to the Lord Jesus, that no matter how he answered, he was finished. And they said they did this to test him. Their purpose, their motives were evil. And they thought they had the Lord. But then they heard from the Lord. And look what Jesus says in verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So here the Lord Jesus, the accusation, bring the woman right before him. All the people are listening. They put the accusation, should we stone her or not? And Jesus kind of ignores them, the question for a while. And he stoops down on the ground and he starts writing. Don't you wish you knew what he wrote in the ground? all kinds of speculations. Maybe they were Bible verses that would have been convicting to those men. Maybe they were the names of women that some of those religious leaders had affairs with. Maybe it was a list of their sins. Whatever it was, we know that it was convicting. Maybe it was the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. And then Jesus, in verse 7, it says, so when they continued asking him, here he is ignoring them, writing on the ground, and they kept asking him, what should we do? What will you do? Should we stone her or should we let her go free? They continued asking him, and he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Jesus, Paul tells us in Galatians, was born of a woman and born under the law. Jesus was born during the dispensation of law. And so, of course, Jesus kept the law of Moses. There was no question in his mind. And so his answer was in perfect harmony with Deuteronomy and also with Leviticus. She should be stoned. And Jesus actually set it up. Okay, let's do it right now. Let's stone her. And he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Doctrinally, what Jesus said was exactly the right answer. It's what the law said. And Jesus' response must have shocked the crowd and disappointed them. After all that he had said about grace, now he's going to have this woman stoned to death when it hadn't been done in maybe many decades or even centuries that the Israelites had not been following this law. Capital punishment had not been faithfully obeyed in Israel, throughout Israel's history. In fact, I looked up in a Jewish history book, and they said there was a passage in the Mishnah that stated that if a court in Israel sentenced someone to death once in every 70 years, that would have been considered extreme. In other words, maybe once in every one or two generations, somebody might be executed by capital punishment. The Talmud said that they had set up so many legal bulwarks against it that capital punishment was exceedingly rare in Judaism. And so when the Lord Jesus' answer was basically, okay, let's stone her to death, let's do it right now, the crowd was not expecting that from Jesus Christ. And my guess is that many of the people that heard that, probably their first response, their first emotion was anger. They were upset at the response of their teacher that they had grown to admire. It seemed so out of character. So what struck the minds of the common people was, he said to stone her. But what struck the mind of the religious leaders was, he said, him that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. It was customary for the accuser to begin the act of stoning someone to death. And now the Lord Jesus said, well, let's carry it out. It's time to stone her. But the way the Lord Jesus encouraged those folks to carry it out, he forced them to think about their own hearts, about their own lives, about their own sins. And then it says in verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Maybe more sins of theirs that he wrote down. Maybe other Bible verses that were convicting. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, these are the religious leaders who concocted this plan to trap Jesus. When they heard these things, they were convicted by their own conscience, and they went one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. They were convicted of sin. And like the cowards and hypocrites that they were, they sort of dribbled, they slithered away like snakes one by one. Now we don't know what the Lord was writing on the ground, but we do know the reaction from it. They were convicted. They knew that their sins were exposed by the light of the Lord Jesus, and they had no answer for him. And so they all left the court. They all left the temple area because the Lord Jesus had shined a light not on this woman, but on their hearts and their motives. And they scrambled away like rats when you turn the light on. Now, just imagine if you were one of the common people. Your jaw would be dropping by this time. They were amazed at how the Lord Jesus handled this very delicate situation and how the Lord dealt with those religious leaders. The people all knew that they were hypocrites. They must have marveled at the Lord. And then we read in verse 9, in the middle of the verse, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So all the religious leaders had departed like cowards, and here the Lord is standing right in front of this woman. And then the Lord asked this woman a question in verse 10. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" So here the Lord asks her, where did all the accusers go? You were just accused, he didn't say this, but she had just been accused of committing adultery, of being caught in the act, and they had all these eyewitnesses, so to speak, that caught her in the act of adultery. And so now the Lord says, where are all your accusers? And they were so ashamed of their hypocrisy being exposed in such a public way, they were all gone. They left. They were so sure that they had an airtight argument to trap the Lord Jesus and thus to condemn him, but it backfired. And the Lord turned the tables on those men, and they all left as cowards. And then in verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So here the Lord Jesus now tells the same woman he had just said was worthy of being stoned to death for having committed adultery, now Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." He forgave her. And he sent her away and said, "Sin no more." That's grace. You know, sexual sins are serious, but they're not unpardonable. And God is gracious. Yes, on the one hand, the law teaches us that God takes sin seriously. And on the other hand, God is a gracious God and a loving God, and he's inclined to pardon sin. And so what we see here is what Paul said in the book of Romans, "Behold both the severity and the goodness of God." Now, this raises a question. Was Jesus now being soft on sin? Was he not being fair? Was this not just? Didn't the law say she should be condemned? Was Jesus violating the law of Moses? This didn't seem very fair. As we read the law of Moses, she should have been stoned to death. And so was this the Lord brushing her sin under the rug and sending her away with no punishment? Did he go soft on sin? Certainly the Lord Jesus was familiar with Leviticus 20, "The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Yes, it's true. The law has a high standard of holiness. And under Judaism, this was the law of the land. But there were other laws in the Old Testament as well. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the same Moses wrote, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he that is worthy of death shall be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." The same law that condemned her sin also required two or three witnesses. And just think of how God, the Lord Jesus, arranged these circumstances. On the one hand, he upheld the law. He says, yes, she's guilty of sin. She's worthy. She needs to be. Let's do it right now. Let's stone her to death. And he that is without sin, you cast the first stone. And he begins writing maybe their sins down in the dirt so they could see. And now they're all gone. And now it's just the Lord and that woman, and maybe some of the crowd were still there. In a masterful way, the Lord Jesus upheld the law. And at the very same time, he upheld the principle of grace and love. Love found a way to redeem. Love found a way to provide forgiveness and deliverance for this woman in her sin. And here we have a wonderful story of both the severity and the goodness of God. And here we have a picture of what God is really like. Yes, God is the judge of all the earth, but the Old Testament tells us that judgment is God's strange work. Before sin entered the world, God never had to judge anything. It wasn't his nature in the eternal ages in the past. Judgment wasn't God's nature. It became his nature when sin entered the world, but love and grace were always God's nature. And so now we get a picture of the Lord Jesus, who he really is. The crowd was divided. My guess is that those that may have been undecided that were in that crowd that day, and they saw how the Lord handled that woman, and they saw his grace, they probably either got saved at that very time or wanted to know more about who he is, and they wanted to know more about the grace of God. They certainly weren't hearing this from the religious leaders. Love found a way. And that's what our Lord is like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this revelation of your Son, of his love, his grace, his forgiveness. And Father, we thank you that we have this picture. And Father, help us, on the one hand, to hate sin and to judge it in our own hearts. And on the other hand, Lord, help us to be gracious and kind towards those that have stumbled and fallen into sin. Help us, Lord, to be like the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.